Our text this morning is Romans 12, verse 12. So you're in Acts. If you have papers, move to the right. If you have a computer, you type R-O. Shorty said, what book of the Bible is R-O? I said, Shorty, it's Romans. So Romans 12, verse 12. Short text, the Word of God reads, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And that is the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we come before you once again, and we ask that your Holy Spirit, whose presence we've prayed for in singing, and who inspired the original autographs of what we call Scripture, your Word, may come now and help us, illuminating our minds, shining light over the Scriptures, helping both the one who talks and those who listen, that we may profit from the reading and from the explaining of your Word. Without you, we can do nothing. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We tend to perceive God as a utilitarian, almighty, holy being. And what that means is that in our conception of life, we experience God as somebody who has to come to our aid and to our help and to our rescue whenever we demand it. You're in a restaurant, you're missing salt or pepper or one of your utensils drops, and you look for the waiter to come rush to your aid. Many times we perceive God as that celestial, almighty waiter. The reading this morning from Tosh was very telling. Paul is following what the elders advised him to do in order to avoid controversies that were not necessary. And Paul did something that he knew was pointless and purposeless and had no value, but still he did it to please the elders, to avoid controversies. It cost him to be beaten, to be taken to jail, about 3 years in prison, ended up in Rome with handcuffs. You know what that says, right? That we assume that God is supposed to bless us because we are part of that minority who's in church this morning. We're not at the beach. We're not drinking. We're not carousing. We're here with our families. So God should bless me. I have news for you. It doesn't work that way. I remember one occasion that I was very angry at God, sinfully, of course. How can you be angry at God not sinfully? Well, I was angry at God because I had labored strenuously for, honestly, years, more than 1 year, at least two, perhaps more, in this huge project that finally we received the deal. And a week later, it was taken away from us to the competition, apparently because of corrupt practices. And I was so angry at God that he didn't bless me, but bless those who allegedly acted corruptly. But it comforts me that I was not alone in that sin. Job, Asaph, Elijah, Jonah, Habakkuk are biblical examples of people who got angry at God, very angry, some of them to the point of death, because God didn't act according to their desires, according to their wisdom or their purposes. They got angry because God didn't run the world according to what they judged was the right way to run the world. In fact, I was wondering, and it's a suspicion of mine, it's not, this is not the truth, but it's my suspicion. There are so many bloggers I find, I would imagine guys in their mid-30s, perhaps early 40s, operating out of a small office. I hope they're not living in their mother's basement, but maybe some of them are. And they just blast everybody and anybody who opposes them. For them, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, you name it. They're just false teachers or people who distort the truth. Tim Keller is blasted by them. And I was wondering, who are they angry at? Maybe they are angry at God, who blesses those they oppose and not them in their basement, and who has no bodies. All they can do is just blast and bash those whom God seems to be using. Depression. Randy Bezzino many years ago told me, I'm not an expert at too many things, but I'm an expert at depression. And now I like that phrase. I'm not an expert either at too many things, but I think I'm an expert at depression. Maybe not, but I think I've known something about depression. Good component of depression, aside from the genetic issues or hormone issues or chemical imbalances or things that may affect your synapses in your brain. I mean, I understand we are body and soul. I am not of those who say, depression? No, it's spiritual. No. God made us body and soul. Louis needs to take insulin for his diabetes. Some people need to take medication for their depression. Don't get me wrong on that. We are soul and body. But a good component of depression is this sense of, I deserve better. I'm entitled to more. Life is not catering to my self-centeredness because I see the world around me. And when things do not work in my favor, then I get angry, despondent, depressed, and frustrated. In Romans 12, Paul challenges that self-centered view we tend to have about life. He challenges that with the gospel, with making us think about the gospel, and in light of that thought, how we are to react and to live by. And living the gospel actually means in bringing us beyond the realm of self, beyond this sphere of it is about me, mine, and my circumstances in my life. Gospel living stems from understanding the mercies of God. That's how chapter 12 starts, and we've seen that several times. It starts from understanding the unfathomable riches of a redemptive plan that started in eternity. I don't even know if that is a good conjugation, started, past tense, eternity. No, starts in eternity. Eternity is outside the realms and the circle of space-time and matter and energy. It's a redemptive plan that exists and was and is conceived outside of this realm of time and space we know and move in. It is a redemptive plan that involves all of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and which epitomizes in the sin-bearing, substitutionary, atoning, vicarious death of the Son of God. What on planet Earth are those words? It is a redemptive plan that ends in the fact that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. That's the gospel. And unless we consider the riches of that gospel, we will live as slaves. Slaves of what? Slaves of the fear of, unless I do something, God will not bless me. Or if I have done certain things, this is why this is happening to me. This horrendous paranoia of which Christians do not escape, of believing in their heads the gospel of grace, but living their daily lives in a religion of works and merits and rewards. I must do certain things to be rewarded. I must refrain from others to avoid punishment. There is no merit, my friends. None. Nothing of what you do or think or stop doing has any merit. All of the merit, that's the gospel, was concentrated and given and acquired and achieved by Jesus, the Son of God, so that on the cross he could pay for all our demerits. That's the name of the game. And Paul says, I urge you in light of that. I plead with you. That's what he explained in 11 chapters. That now you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your rational, your logical, your intelligent form of worship. That as you do that, you may not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may taste what the good will of the Lord is, which is easy to be agreed with. Now, what is it to live the gospel? Some of you have impressed me, humbled me, and encouraged me by either remembering what we've said before about this, or by reading it and restating it, whatever the case it is very encouraging. But I'll say it with you. Living the gospel is serve others with our spiritual gifts and do that in genuine love. That's what Paul is talking about. In light of the gospel, get out of yourselves, take stock of what God has given to you, do not think too high, do not think too low, and just go serve others and do it in genuine love. And then he continues explaining how you do that. Next point, rejoicing in hope. The first statement from verse 12 in Romans. You probably have heard about fool's gold, have you not? Iron sulfide. Those of you kids who are already doing your chemistry, FeS2. And fool's gold is this rock that is basically iron. John is laughing because he runs heavy equipment, so he knows what I'm talking about. And you see the rock and you see all these brilliant golden spots, and you think you have this rock packed with gold. It's just iron and sulfur. Nothing to do with AU, gold. That's why it's called fool's gold. Well, some things are like fool's gold. They appear to be something which they are not. Rejoicing is one of those. Rejoicing may be confused with being giddy or cheerful. Rejoicing may be confused with a dancing at a wedding, but it is not. How do you know it is not? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because if you observe the biblical use of the word rejoice or the verb to rejoice, you will notice that it cannot mean to be giddy, to be just joy, 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 joy in my heart. Can't mean. Why? Because in Psalm 2, men and women and children are commanded, when they see the majesty and the presence of God, who laughs at the kings of the earth, and who laughs at the weapons of men, and who will establish his kingdom, and will consume them with their presence, then people are called before him to rejoice with trembling. How can I be afraid and fearful of this majestic God, but also rejoice? Maybe this rejoicing doesn't mean to be just giddy. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 commands to rejoice always. In Philippians, four times he commands rejoice. And at the end he says, and again I repeat it, rejoice. My daughter Laura got married. I don't know who danced more, if Chastity or Nana, one of the two. And the ringleader was Victor. Now imagine that last week, We would have gone to Children's Hospital with Giancarlo suffering abdominal pains and the doctors not being able to determine what is causing Giancarlo's pain. And we go with our sanctimonious Christianity and say, Nana and Freddy, rejoice. Let's dance like we did in the wedding. That would be completely ludicrous, right? But Paul says, I rejoice in my afflictions. So if I can rejoice in my afflictions, and if I am commanded to rejoice always, then this rejoicing is true gold, not iron sulfide, fool's gold. It's more than a commandment. Actually, the expression is a participle, a present participle. You know what it describes? An ongoing disposition, a constant disposition, something that happens all the time. As you are serving others, as you are showing genuine love, you do it rejoicing in hope. You see, Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. However, the last night when he was betrayed, when he knew he was going to the cross, you know what he prayed? Father, I want that my joy may be in this man. He's like, wait a second. What? Yes, I want my joy to be in them. This rejoicing has to mean something beyond what it appears to be. And indeed it is. Paul says, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope is what Thessalonians describe as wearing the helmet of salvation. I used to have a motorcycle in my youth days. And I was very particular about wearing the helmet because I knew that if I hit the pavement, my head was going to go first because of pure physics. So I would always keep my helmet. That would protect me from dying, perhaps, or from having some kind of major, massive brain injury. Remember this ad that says some motorcyclists appear to have their brain in their elbows because they carry their helmets in their elbows. And it is true. I saw that many times. Why on earth would you carry your helmet here and not here? Well, 1 Thessalonians says, wear the helmet of salvation. Wear this protective device of anchoring your hope in the reality of you being saved. Or using the language of Psalm 39:7, rejoice in the Lord. Not in circumstances, but say like the psalmist, my hope is in the Lord. Not in my paycheck at the end of the month, not in my 401k savings, not in my situation, not in that one day I'll get a nice gentleman who will marry me or a beautiful lady whom I will marry. My hope is in the Lord. This rejoicing in hope, it is rejoicing in this simple yet unfathomable truth. You know what it is? Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what it is to hear Jesus' voice saying, and I'm not saying literally, we're not Pentecostals. If you heard anything, that's fine. I'm not going to be your judge. But your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. That is rejoicing in hope. Now, as you rejoice in hope, it seems that Paul zooms in that exhortation and expands it. Sometimes we try to break it down and take it as different commandments. I think Paul is just repeating himself. And he adds another element to the same point of rejoicing in hope when he says, enduring in affliction. It's pretty much the same. If I rejoice in my affliction, then what am I doing? If I'm hoping in my salvation, what am I? I'm enduring in affliction. Again, another issue that is normally confused, enduring with patience. When I was a kid and my mother got frustrated, I heard her say this prayer in Spanish. I'm sorry, I'm going to say it in Spanish, but that's the way she said it. It's Dios mío, dame paciencia, que fe yo tengo. It's God, give me patience because I have faith. She was not a believer at the time. But her expression was just asking God, let me take this parsimoniously and without getting angry at the circumstances are going through. Many times people take enduring or patience as that, as this stoic taking parsimoniously without being affected of bad things that happen to me. I'm just going to be patient. My line at the toll booth is the one that doesn't move, and I decide to change, and then mine starts moving, and this one stops. But you know what? I'm going to take it with patience, and I'm going to hold on to my steering wheel and remind myself that the problem is me. It's my line, the one that doesn't move. Well, that is not what Paul is talking about. In fact, beware. Some people can appear to be very patient on the outside. When people tell me, oh, you're so patient. I say, yeah, go ask my wife if I'm patient. They may appear to be very parsimonious. But it's just a cooker pan. How do you call that? A pressure cooker, right? And is there, and you see a little smoke going out. And when that valve, that relief valve is set off, run for your life if you're around. You know that. We have friends like that. Some people are married to people like that. Beware. Enduring affliction does not mean either expressing dissatisfaction or being upset at bad circumstances. Because we Christians are specialists in putting these burdens on people's shoulders that we're not willing to move with one little pinky from our left hands, right? So if you express any dissatisfaction that your plane is delayed or any complaint or you're upset, oh, remember, you have to endure. I don't think that's what Paul means either. And I'll tell you why. Jesus once exclaimed in a sigh of frustration. Read it yourselves in Matthew 17. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? That sounds to me like being frustrated with the unbelief of people. But Jesus never sinned. And if he is the standard, then Paul is not saying, don't be upset. In Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it is possible, pass this cup from me. And he was weeping. He was crying. He was supplicating. So it doesn't mean either asking God, this hurts. Take this away from me, please. No, because Jesus did it and he never sinned. Enduring affliction means one simple thing. Persevere under tribulation. Tough it out. Endure. Stand your ground. We have some Taekwondo experts on this side of the room. If you didn't know, some young ladies, third degree, fourth degree, whatever they are. There's a guy there in the booth, short fuse. He's also a second degree black belt. Don't mess with him. They know that one of the first things they are taught, even when you become a white belt, is to have the right stance. Because if you don't have a good stance, you cannot take punches. You cannot take conflict. You cannot take pushes. You're going to be pretty soon on the floor. And once you're on the floor, unless you're an MMA expert, you're going to have a hard time fighting. That's the point of the verb. Hold on to your ground. Have a good stance. Stay the course. Remember the parable of the sower? The seed that was planted among rocks. It was very superficial. It sprung up quickly. But when the sun came, it burned and died. Jesus says, those are those who come and at the beginning receive the word with joy. My wife knows, because when you become old, you become kind of cynical. That's sinful. I'm not saying that to praise myself. But there's people even who come to this church. They come like every 2 or 3 years. And when they come, I came back because the only place that teaches the word in Miami is Cornerstone. That ain't true. I can name you like 10 churches that you can go and actually do it better than us. But once you start listening to that, you say, oh boy, there we go. And they come for 3 weeks and they interrupt anything and everything and pray more than everybody, and then they disappear for the next 2 years. Jesus says, yeah, those are the ones who... I'm not saying that about this person, by the way. I don't know this person. But typically, those who are very fervent, when tribulation comes, they leave. And they stumble at the word. Paul says, don't be like that. Tough it out. Stay the course. Here's an advice for younger people. This has nothing to do with the text, but it's an advice to you. I know times have changed, and now people basically change jobs every 2 years and a half, give or take, 3 max, and they just go up. I've seen that. But just a piece of advice, if you tough it out and you stay the course and you become consistent and enduring at what you do, you will succeed too. Perhaps you have better chances of succeeding if you're reliably consistent and persevering in what you do. Don't jump ship at the first sign of trouble. Stay the course. Do not leave when adversity pops. You have 50% rate of divorce. Because when the luster and the shiny and the romance leaves, now I don't like the way you brush your teeth. We need to get a divorce and spend thousands of dollars in that. That's that. Paul says you stay the course. Why? Because the purpose of tribulation is to forge character. The purpose of tribulation is to create Christ likeness. The Holy Spirit will carve the image of Christ and you in the crucible of afflictions and turmoils and tribulations. I remember when I was in high school, my best friend in high school, his mother used to do ceramic. And she had an oven in the house. And I remember when I visited my friend, they had a beautiful, large house that you would come into this area and you would see the different pots of ceramic in different stages. You would see those that were rough and unpainted and very gruff, and they looked ugly. And you would see the finished product, shiny, beautiful colors, finished surfaces, very smooth and polished. Those last ones had taken several trips to the oven. I don't know anything about ceramic, but I know that you needed to go through the process of burning and burning and cooking until you got the finished product. That's pretty much what Paul is saying. Persevere and hold your ground and stay the course and support and endure under tribulation. And thirdly, he says, persevering in prayer. Perhaps this is a method to do that. How can I rejoice and hope? And how can I stay the course under tribulation? Can you give me the trick? And I think, I don't know that. But I think in Paul's mind, as a Jewish rabbi, as a wisdom teacher as well, here's how you do that: persevering in tribulation. And remember, these are all present participles. He's not, like some of our Bibles read it, like giving commands. He's describing how you serve one another in genuine love. You do this persevering in tribulation, putting up with one another, putting up with your life's messes and with all these things that life throws at you. Keep doing, keep serving others. Keep loving genuinely. But they betray me. You don't know people in church? Oh, yes, I do. I'm part of them, and you too. Just keep doing it. Do you want to hold on to it? Persevering in prayer. Some synonyms of persevering in prayer. Let me read them to you. Persisting in prayer, attaching yourself to prayer, devoting yourselves to prayer, spending time in prayer, being faithful praying. By the way, these are plurals. Do you know what it means that these are plurals? That it's not about you. It's not about self-centeredness. You don't do this in isolation. We do this together. I think Veronica mentioned in Sunday school that they are studying a book on evangelism, but it's a joint thing. It is not me, the evangelist in Cornerstone. We do this together. Whatever it is we engage in, we're part of a family, we're part of a group. So these descriptions are in the context of plurals. You're doing this together. Now, talking about prayer, or blogging, or writing, it's a lot easier than praying. One who has preached about prayer, I don't know how many times, but I cannot even count them, can tell you that it's a lot easier to stand up here and talk about being devoted to prayer than to pray. Paul says, be devoted to prayer. Remember Pastor Marcos Pena? I was a youth. I was 17, 18. Marcos is very peculiar. He's one of the this transparent guys that he tells it to you as it is. He's one of these people, like, he couldn't care less what you think of him. And I remember we were talking about prayer, and somebody apparently had approached him, some older, holy person, and says, well, you should pray more. You should pray as much as you talk to your girlfriend. He had a girlfriend at the time. And he says, well, there's only one problem, brother. When I talk to my girlfriend, she replies back to me. But when I speak to God, I don't hear anything. And that's the challenge of praying. You know what? That's very true. You start praying and you just put your head down, close your eyes, and off you go. And next thing you know, you're thinking who knows where. Your mind just wanders off and you have to go back, oh Lord, forgive me. I was praying and then I started thinking about the laundry or the cooking or my job or whatever. Because no, but you're talking, thinking, right? You're not engaging a person. When I start talking to my wife and I do this, what happens? Hey, look at me. Leave the phone down. God doesn't do that to us, does he? He doesn't. Okay, you wandered off, start all over, and we start all over. That's life. Let me give you some tricks. Nothing godly about what I'm going to say. It's just an old dude telling you, I've been trying for 39 years, haven't learned yet, but let me give you some tricks, especially in the context of being devoted to prayer. It's something in the plural. We are together in this. Pray short. Huh? Yeah, pray short. How ungodly of you. What do you mean pray short? Pray short. Exactly that. Jesus says that. Matthew 6 says, do you think that with your many words, like the Gentiles do, you will impress God? Do you think that your batalogia, I love the word, no, your polylogia, your many words will change anything about praying? Pray short. You are coming to your Father in heaven. Yes, but I read that these monks in the Middle Ages prayed long. Bless God for the monks. They translated scripture. They copied scripture. They preserved the legacy of our faith. Bless the Lord for them. But you ain't any monk. Pray short. And if you are, I'm not. When you're praying with me, please pray short. Because I'm going to get distracted and I'm going to wander off. Guaranteed you that. Pray short. Jesus says, go to your Father. Go to your Father in heaven. Your Father knows what you need. You guys, some of you guys are parents. And you see your kids, especially as they get older, just running around. And you're just there waiting. And sometimes you say, no. But Mom, you don't know what I'm going to tell you. No. Want to bet that I know what you're going to tell me? And you tell them, how did you know? Because we know. Because we're parents. You know that Jesus does that? Your Father knows. And if you have a need, your Father knows.
If, would you guys drop your food out of your mouths to give it to your kids? Your parents. Would you stop buying clothes for you to buy them for your children if you knew they needed them? Wouldn't you work overtime for the sake of your children if you had to? So Jesus says, your Father knows. Go talk to your Father in heaven.
That's his point.
Susanna Spurgeon wrote this about her husband.
He came near to God, that's Charles Spurgeon, and talked to him as a little child to a loving father. And we were often moved to tears as he talked this face to face with his Lord.
May your children see that. May your children hear you talk face to face as a father would,
or as a child would to his father.
Pray always. Not only pray short, pray always, pray all the time.
What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:7.
And he said also of Spurgeon that he couldn't pray for more than 5 minutes. He said that, apparently. He says, yeah, but I don't let 5 minutes go by without me praying either. That's what it means. You pray all the time. And you pray for everything. John 15, Jesus says, aside from me, you can do nothing. We don't ponder in that text a lot.
We think that, I need Jesus when I go to church and teach my Sunday school or pray or preach here or whatever.
Jesus says, aside from me, you cannot do anything. None whatsoever. He's the one, as Deuteronomy says, who gives you strength to make wealth. You've prospered at work? Wonderful. Who gives you health and strength to do it? Gives light to your eyes, to read manuals, to read emails, to do things. He gives audition to your ears. He's the one who keeps your heart pumping, your brain working. Pray always. Pray before you click send. If it's an important email, if it's an important proposal, pray before you hit reply to all. If you're going to put that stupid person who said something wrong about you and you're going to put them in their place in front of everybody so everybody knows how an idiotic person they are, before you hit reply to all, pray.
Will this honor you, Lord?
Should I really send this angry memo? His angry email. Pray before you get into your car. Pray before you eat. I'll tell you one. Some people know that I'm crazy. I'll tell you this one. Pray at the stall.
What?
Sure, you're not in dialysis. Unless you are. I'm sorry if you are. But if you're not in dialysis, when your hydraulic system is working, thank you, Jesus. My body is working. I have health. Most precious gift. Any billionaire will give all of his fortune for the health we have. Pray at all times without ceasing. Make it a habit of praising, thanking, petitioning, confessing, talking to God all the time without ceasing. Pray for everything. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says. Philippians 4:6. For nothing. Let your requests be known to God. You come to my house, I work out of the house. You come to my house, just all of a sudden, you may find me in tears. So what, in tears? Aren't you working for Comanche? Yeah, well, sometimes I become anxious. And all I can do is, as I'm working, I pray. And ask the Lord, don't let this thing take over me and overwhelm me. You know my anxious thoughts. Just bring them to the Lord. Cast all of your anxiety upon him. Peter says, because he cares for you. He does care for you. Just drop it with him. Few things are so comforting to me as the words of Psalm 39. Even before the word comes to your mouth, he already knows it. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes you're babbling, you're praying. You say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I said a heresy. Pray. Don't worry. He knows it. He knows you're not a heretic. Just pray. Cast your soul upon him. Your Father knows what you have need of. Therefore, pray always and for everything, because part and parcel of a Christian lifestyle is rejoicing in hope, enduring tribulation, persevering in prayer, and one more, contributing to the needs of the saints. But don't worry, don't have time for that one. So if I'm allowed and alive, I'll deal with that in the next installment. Same channel, same hour, but not today. Let's pray. Father, use your word. Wherever your people are, you know them. Whatever troubles them, bothers them, or not bothers them, because some may be happy and well, use your word to meet us where we are and to cause us to live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.